For our reading, we turn to the Hebrew epistle. And chapter 9, we'll begin to read at verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Amen.
Amen.
And may God bless to us that most blessed portion of Holy Scripture. The tree which came before us last time was the most significant in all the scriptures. It was that instrument of execution, that Roman gibbet, upon which the princes of this world and the prince of this world crucified the Lord of glory. It was that tree which is the cross of Calvary. We asked, why were the New Testament writers inspired to call this cross a tree? The only connection being perhaps that it stood upright in the ground and was probably made of timber. The significance we saw is a spiritual one. It's a spiritual one. It is styled thus for our learning. For the very word tree speaks of creation and of a creator slain by and for his own creation. It speaks too of the knowledge of good and evil, which was weakly imparted to Adam and Eve at the first, and yet revealed in fullness at Calvary. The tree speaks too of the law of God, and the curse of that law, which is death, threefold death, physical, spiritual, and eternal death. The first Adam plunged all the human race beneath that curse, but the second Adam bore its penalty in his people's stead, tasting death in its every aspect, to the furthest extremity of hell itself, that we might never know it. He was made under the law, under it, bearing its full weight, that we might be forever redeemed from it ourselves. And lastly, the image of a tree speaks of life, springing forth again, where death appears to prevail. Even so, Christ's soul was not left in hell, neither did his body see corruption, but he arose victorious from that dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Such was the content of the previous study. We move on now to a subject which may seem almost nothing by comparison. We turn to the greatest of trees, to the very least, indeed to the least perhaps of all plants. Solomon, it is recorded, spoke of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. And it is to this other extreme, to the hyssop, which we turn now. The hyssop. There is much confusion amongst the commentators as to the true nature and species of the biblical hyssop. But most agree that it was a plant having long, slender and straight stems, topped by a branching head of foliage. It was native to Palestine and the surrounding area, and grew, as that text describes, even out of clefts in old stone walls. We might think perhaps of the valerium in England, which we often have to cut back in the yard. Several references are made to the hyssop in Scripture. The Hebrews used it to apply lamb's blood to lintel and doorpost on that first Passover night. It was incorporated into several Levitical rites for cleansing and for sanctification, for healed lepers, for homes blighted with rot. And it was used in the water of separation, for purifying those who became ceremonially unclean. Its long stalk and bushy top made it ideal for use in the sprinkling of water and of blood in these observances. Why then should we consider it now, at this point in our series? Are we not chronologically completely out of order? For several weeks, we have lingered at Calvary. And here too, we find the hyssop appears again. Several hours into that gruesome execution, John recounts a singular event. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Imagine John, if you will, stricken with horror and grief and fear, surrounded by all the implements of death and the vengeful Jews, the brutal Romans, the weeping women, the darkness and confusion. And yet he notices in detail the means whereby the Lord was given to drink. And not only notices, but retains and later recounted this piece of information in the canon of inspired Scripture. Is this merely coincidence? Or is there some greater relevance here? Yes, indeed there is. For in the hyssop, though humble and insignificant in itself, we have a vital connection between the events upon Golgotha and the Old Testament ritual and foreshadowings of which Calvary was the great antitype. Scripture paints for us the scene. Our Lord's visage marred more than any man's, by the sweating of blood drops, the buffeting, the plucking out of his beard, the crown of thorns, As that crude tool, that branch of hyssop, was handed up to his lips, it must surely have become stained by his precious blood, blood which sprinkled around as it was again withdrawn. The import and the imagery conveyed in that simple act, in that moment of time, was impressed upon John. And it must not be lost upon us. For it at once connects Old Testament ordinances with their New Testament fulfillment. And the blood of Christ, accomplishing that which all the blood of lambs and doves and heifers had tried in vain to do for over 15 centuries. And so, using the humble hyssop as a point of link-up, let us consider afresh this evening the wondrous effects of the death of Christ and the shedding of his blood. And first, we are taken back to Egypt and the institution of the Passover, commemorated by the Jews still today. We read of it in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. We know the account well. Every household was to take for themselves a lamb, a male of the first year without blemish, and on the evening appointed, slay it and roast it and eat it. But the blood must be reserved for this special purpose. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you. That blood was to be applied with a bunch of hyssop to doorpost and lintel as a token and a symbol, not primarily to men, but to God and to the angel of death which he sent, that those dwelling beneath its refuge might be saved. Well, we might imagine the reticence of some Jews so to do. Take blood and daub it profusely around our doorways. What an objectionable performance. What a humbling thing to do. And yet herein lay their only safety and their only means of escape. Take the hyssop and apply the blood. Oh, we scarcely need the hyssop, do we, to connect us with Calvary here. The types contained in this remarkable event are too clear and pronounced. We cannot miss them. But what do we see here? What is set forth in this type? Let me highlight two essentials. We see propitiation. Propitiation. Well, what does this mean? It means the appeasing of wrath. And that not by pacifying words or by calming platitudes. No, it is appeasing wrath by expending it, or dissipating it in another way, or by a different means. And this is set forth on Passover night. The angel of death, the destroyer, was going to go forth. Wrath is gone out from the Lord, and it will not return void. His sword will not be sheathed until it has found its mark. Death must be wrought. The only means of escape for those trembling Israelites was to effect death themselves, and first to slay a lamb. The blood on post and lintel testified that death had already visited that house. A lamb was killed in the place of a firstborn child. And so wrath is propitiated. And this too is the work which Christ's blood has done. He is the propitiation for our sins, writes John. Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Propitiation through faith in his blood. There amidst the darkness of Calvary, we see Christ, the Lamb of God, standing in the sinner's stead, offering up himself as the recipient of the unmitigated wrath of God. He puts himself beneath that sword's deadly blow. He slakes its fiery blade with his own blood, that his people might be passed over and propitiation made between God and them, that wrath might be abated. Oh, this might appear violent and unpleasant. It may humble us. It may run contrary to our human minds. But this is not human. This is not human. It is divine. And as with the Passover ritual, it is the only accepted way to be delivered from wrath to come. Either through faith in Christ's blood, we are saved from wrath, or else we will receive it to ourselves in full measure when he calls us to judgment. Oh, woe unto those modern evangelicals of this day, which would do away with this essential and fundamental doctrine. But secondly, in the detail of the Passover, we also see redemption. Time and again, throughout the Pentateuch and the Old Testament, we read of the Israelites being redeemed from Egypt. Deuteronomy 7, verse 8 is one example. The Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And here in the Passover, we see the climax and completion of the work of redemption. That bringing back, that buying back of the people from bondage and from slavery. And the price of that redemption, the cost of it, the ransom demanded, was the life of that lamb. The price was set at a life for a life. Every individual Jew must know a lamb slain for them, and then its blood applied to their dwelling, as the proof of purchase, if you like, the evidence of that transaction. Thus were the Jews delivered and brought out with power from Egypt. It is only a small step from there to our experience as Christians and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of Man, he himself told us, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. His own life was set as our ransom price. He must die that we might go free, that we might live. The copious shedding of his blood testified to a death effected and our purchase secured. We are the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Paul attests that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Peter, reverting again to Old Testament typology, reminds us, ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. John completes the truth, recording that which was revealed of a future day and a future song of God's people in glory. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. His blood has redeemed us. It has redeemed us out from the nations and the peoples to which we once belonged, as though we are delivered from the Egypt of this world. And it has redeemed us unto God. It is the testimony of God's redeemed people in every age, and it will be to ages unending in glory. As the hymn writer put it, the blood that on the cross did flow shall ever be in memory. Eternity is far too short to tell aright the story. The song shall only starting be when ages vast are over. New wonders of his precious death to light will come forever. Let us move on now and follow the references regarding the hyssop into Leviticus, where in chapter 14 we find the rites appointed for cleansing a leper or a contaminated house. Then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds, alive and clean, and cedarwood, and scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them, and the living bird, in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. And he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and wash himself in water that he may be clean. And after that, he shall come into the camp. Here we have again the blood of a sacrificial victim, in this case a dove, mingled with water and sprinkled using that hyssop for the purpose of cleansing. The leper made clean. A house made clean. Read on into Numbers and we find a similar observance with a red heifer used in place of a dove to make the water of separation, so called. And again, hyssop used to sprinkle that fluid upon persons, places and possessions, rendering the unclean clean. We see a work of cleansing and of purification. Those being cleansed must meekly subject themselves to this ceremonial washing. Not primarily to clean away any physical contamination, any superficial dirt, but to change their state and condition entirely from being unclean to being officially clean. And it is that same great process which we see worked out upon Calvary, through the blood of that sacrifice, Christ Jesus. A work of cleansing, not external, not ceremonial now, but a spiritual cleansing from the stain of sin. What did we read in Hebrews 9 at verse 13? If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here is the great antitype of all the rituals of Leviticus and Numbers. The blood of Christ, shed for the washing away of sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin, records John, and addresses praise in the opening words of his revelation unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Doesn't it seem so opposed to human reason that blood, which ordinarily has such a staining quality, should be used for washing? But this is a spiritual work. By virtue of Christ's finished sacrifice, our sins, the sins of his people, are purged, completely eradicated and done away. And then in consequence of that cleansing, there is a change of condition, a change of state. We were impure. We were polluted and unclean with all the shame and separation which that entailed. But we are now made clean, that we may now have union with God and his people. The leper may return to the camp. We who were alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. How fitting a type of sin is leprosy. So incurable and infectious, isolating, unstoppable in its development, resulting in death. But here is God's remedy, the sprinkling of water and blood to effect a cleansing and a curing and a conciliation. Such has been our escape from the leprosy of sin. We have been cleansed and purified by the Lord Jesus, he that came by water and blood. Still further application of hyssop in the Jewish economy, the sprinkling of blood and water, is referred to by Paul in that passage which we read at verse 18. Neither was the first testament dedicated without blood, he says. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. Here we are told that under the Old Testament there was a dedication affected by the sprinkling of blood, again with hyssop involved. Dedication. The original Greek word here means to purify, to inaugurate, or to consecrate. And this was a process performed upon the people, and upon the book of the law, and upon the tabernacle, and upon all that was used in the worship of God, that they might be at once cleansed and separated unto God for a holy purpose. Indeed, that they might be sanctified. Sanctification. Here is another work we see accomplished in the death of Christ Jesus and the shedding of his blood. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. A further aspect of the immense work of Calvary. His blood, applied to his people, consecrates and sanctifies them individually. And it dedicates and purifies them collectively as a church, rendering us pure and spotless in his sight. And his shed blood also inaugurated and sealed the New Testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. So we have seen then, but briefly, the wondrous and manifold works achieved by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the death which it signified, in propitiation, in redemption, in cleansing, and in sanctifying. Lest we should miss the connection between the Old Testament types and their glorious fulfillment, the Holy Spirit graciously provides the humble hyssop plant as this vital link. But of the hyssop itself, so far, we've said very little. Time and again, it was used as a tool and an applicator with which blood might be applied or sprinkled. Does this represent anything? Is it typical of any spiritual truth in itself? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. In all the cases we've examined so far, we register God's provision, God's ordination of a sacrifice and of blood. But then the hyssop is that which man must take to apply that blood. So human responsibility comes into view. God, in his matchless and sovereign grace, has provided himself a lamb and has provided shed blood for us. What then do we do? What do we take to apply that blood to ourselves? It is faith. Faith. It is the essential Christian grace or virtue set forth faintly by the hyssop. Think back, if you will, to the Passover. Was not great faith demanded of the Hebrews in that instance? Of Moses we read in Hebrews 11, verse 28, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. How much faith was required in the applying of that blood with the hyssop to the doorposts? The Jew must believe that such a process was necessary, believe that it would avail for them in propitiating the wrath of God. And our situation is no different. Christ is set forth, we read, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. We are called upon to have faith. Not faith merely that the events of 2 millennia ago actually took place. No, that is a small thing. No, we are to have faith that they did and that they will effect a propitiation. Faith that I personally need that work myself. Faith that it is for me. Said the hymn writer, faith. See the place and see the tree where heaven's prince, instead of me, was nailed to bear my shame. It is only faith which will ever say, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Faith is equally necessary in the matter of cleansing. The leper who came to the priest needed faith that so simple an ordinance, so strange a means, would be effectual. The same faith is demanded of us in the spiritual. The psalmist knew it. The psalmist had that faith when he said in 51 verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. C.H. Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, makes a very profound comment upon this work, this verse, which is worth quoting in full. Scarcely does Holy Scripture contain a verse more full of faith than this. Considering the nature of sin and the deep sense the psalmist had of it, it is a glorious faith to be able to see in the blood sufficient, nay, all-sufficient merit entirely to purge it away. Considering also the deep natural inbred corruption which David saw and experienced within, it is a miracle of faith that he could rejoice in the hope of perfect purity in his inward parts. Yet, be it added, the faith is no more than the word warrants, than the blood of atonement encourages, than the promise of God deserves. Oh, that some reader may take heart, even now while smarting under sin, to do the Lord the honour to rely thus confidently on the finished sacrifice of Calvary and the infinite mercy there revealed. End quote. This is what we have need of, friends. A faith which knows that God can and believes that God will. A faith which sees Christ's finished work and says his blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Faith, then, like the hyssop, takes of Christ's blood and applies it personally and practically to oneself. Where is faith of this caliber going to come from? How can we attain to it? Well, let us first pray with the disciples, Lord, increase our faith. And yet, remarkably, even in this matter of faith, and that which pertains to human responsibility, still we see God's hand at work. The hyssop, we said, provides a type of faith. The hyssop, which springeth out of a wall. It grew in the most unlikely and unyielding and unsupportive of environments. A miracle of nature, we might say. Faith expressed in the hearts of fallen men and women of earth is more miraculous still. But I ask, does the wall have a vital force that it might sprout forth hyssop stems of itself? No, of course not. In the providence of God, a seed falls onto a ledge, into a crevice. It finds a little soil. It is watered from above. And amazingly, it grows. Even so, our faith, it has its origins in God's providence and sovereignty. By grace are ye saved through faith, says Ephesians. Yes, this we know well. But even that faith, the verse goes on to say, that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Oh, that God might bestow this gift upon us, that we may know more fully the precious blood of Christ applied evermore to our hearts. For his glory we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.